Lutheran Church, sp815.org, is a Bible-studying church. I say that here at the start. The last 2 weeks during the sermon, I've happened to look down just at the time when someone asked, what church body is this guy from? And God bless you all for asking that. But, you know, someone's in the comments, Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, which then they're just all confused from that point on because no one can speak the same language after that. But for your sakes, right, Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, sp815.org, we're in Rockford, Illinois. And you should come visit sometime. We're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning. And I want us to start at verse 10. So it's there where you had your pew Bibles open before. I don't have that number in front of me. It's right there on the same page or very close to it just a little bit before. And this is something that if you were in the later service, you heard me talk about more last week. For the last few weeks, the late service, we've been focusing on 1 Peter, while in this service, we've been focusing on the reign of the Son of David, the resurrected king, the man of peace, Jesus, as prototyped by Solomon, but we're flipping this week, again, so I can really dig into the meat of that text from Matthew's gospel, not only about the conversion of the Queen of Sheba and the seven spirits that enter in, but then also what's a generation and who is Jesus talking to. There's a lot there. So that's, you know, a Bible study in church. The late service is our Bible study. Late service is our Bible study, right? It's longer for that reason, but you don't get to not go to Bible study if you come to St. Paul Lutheran Church. Early service just has a shorter Bible study. Here we go, yeah? Chapter 3, verse 10. For he who would love life and see good days. I mean, is that you? I hope that's you. I hope you would love life and see good days. I don't care if you're a skeptic. I don't care if you're an unbeliever. I don't care who you are. I hope you would love life and see good days. I don't have to convince you that part's pretty good, right? So the idea is, do you want this? Do you want to live? Or do you want to die? Do you want to live? Let him refrain his tongue from evil. Powerful thought there. I mean, I'm generally afraid of people with guns and knives. I'm generally, as a man, I grew up tempted by sexual immorality. I know what it is to covet. I know what it is to want to take something at the best price I can get it, which is stealing. I spent a lot of time worried about sin in my life before it really struck me. It all starts with your tongue. Really, like all of it. I mean, inside, you got all these temptations going on, right? But how does it get out of you first? Long before your hand does anything to harm your neighbor, your tongue's active. Would you see peace? Refrain your tongue from evil. It's deep. There's a lot here. What does it mean to refrain your tongue from evil? I could go for 20 minutes on that. I'm not going to. Let me just say, it means speak more Bible than not Bible. I don't mean quote. I just mean the truth, right? Speak more truth than not truth. Well, how can you guarantee that? Speak more Bible than not Bible. There's a really famous blogger, a YouTube video guy, Tim Pool. It doesn't matter if you know him, but he always has funny stuff out there because he's watching the world and claiming that it's all amazing. And then what he said was, nothing you ever believe will be true again. Something like that. And there was a video that was an AI-generated video that wasn't real, but it really did look real, and I can't remember which president or what was in it, okay? But like, again, his claim was, AI video, can't trust your eyes anymore. You can't know what's true anymore. They can show you a deep fake. If you don't know what that is, deep fake's all over now. It isn't just for porn. How do you know what truth is? I retweeted it. I got a Bible, man. I know what's going on. I don't know if you do. I do. You believe the videos? I don't. I don't. I believe the Bible. And the Bible says I need to watch my tongue. Watch my tongue. Keep my lips from deceit, right? From telling someone something that is good for me and bad for them. Verse 11, let him turn away from evil and do good. Repentance. Repentance is amazing, right? Repentance is the freedom to be wrong and not go to hell for it, right? We're all like living our lives trying to be right so no one will give us a tongue lashing, And yet we carry around in our spirit sort of the fear of hell without knowing it. But what Christians can do, no one else can do, is just be wrong. Yo, Christians, you always do this. Yeah, we should stop. I go to Christian churches. Everyone, there's a hypocrite there. We're trying to stop. We would like to stop. That's our goal, is to repent, right? To turn from evil and do good, which means when you find evil, you don't hold on to it. You don't stand with it. It says, let him seek peace and pursue it. That's the goal of your day in Jesus' name is peace. Huh? For, verse 12, the eyes of the Lord, Jesus, are on the righteous. That's you, believer. And his ears are open to their, that's your prayers. But the face of Jesus is against those who do evil. So again, God has saved you from your wickedness, all of your sins, all of your mistakes, all of your failures, and even the things you do that are wrong. Like the tongue lashing you probably give to somebody somewhere in your life at some time. Jesus is over all of that, has forgiven all of that, and wants you to turn from that wicked way day by day in the full knowledge you're his child, and he's not that upset. But those who want to say they don't have to turn, well, now he's very upset about that. His face is against them. And you might say, but why? I see the wicked prospering. How can God be against them? And yeah, that's in the Proverbs. It's in the Psalms. It's indeed. It's a question. Why do the wicked prosper? The solution is they're not. You're just defining prosperity like with money and power as opposed to peace. It's that simple, actually. That simple. All of this has been a quote from Psalm 34. Psalm 34 is an amazing little pickle. I don't like pickles, by the way. I don't know why that word is in my vocabulary. But it's an amazing little riddle because it's a little, you read it the first time, and the Psalms can be like this, where it's not a straight line. It really is not a straight line. Now, we're kind of Western poetry epic focused, like there's a beginning and there's an end. And there is a beginning and an end, but it really isn't the point of the story for them, which for us it is. So the psalm feels a little disjointed, and it's because it's in a bunch of places at once. It's kind of turning, and it's really meant to take you through the inner turmoil of the man, David, writing this psalm. So that, like, at one moment, he's kind of talking up, and another moment, he's kind of talking sideways, another moment, he's kind of talking to himself, another moment, he's talking to everybody else. And if you just read it like it was, like, all crafted to be really studied on a piece of paper, it doesn't make a lot of sense. But if you just read it out loud, it starts to roll. Now, Psalm 34 then, which is a little disjointed in this way, but rolls once you start to read it. It's short enough to practice every day. You can memorize it in probably a month and a half of reading it every day. It is written by David at a particular time in his life that means a lot to me. It's when he was hiding at the Cave of Adullam. The Cave of Adullam is where he had nobody when he first got there. It's in the wilderness of En Gedi. It sounds pretty cool. It's like a highland, rocky, mountainous, forested area with lions and cougars and bears. and other smaller animals as well. He's hiding there in a cave because he was in the king's palace, but he had to flee because Saul wants to kill him, right? And eventually, by the time he leaves his cave, he's got an army with him. People, men, just come to him. Why? Because the world is evil, because Saul's a bad king, because there's a lot wrong going on, and what he manages to do is just feed them all, keep them fed, get them working so that they eat, and they end up, again, thriving up into the point of the kingdom being established with the death of Saul at the hand of the Amalekite, and then David's anointing at Hebron. All this then, again, to say that psalm is just a potent, potent moment in David's life in which he says, like, the heart of David, right? What does that mean? It means to be after God, right? This he leaves for us. Do you love life? Do you want to have a good life? Watch your tongue more than your hem length, right? I think that's important, but more than your hem length, watch your tongue. Yeah. And then when you find you've done something wrong, just change it. Fix it. It isn't that big a deal. Did you burn the house down? Let's build another one. But let's not do the same thing that got it burned down. again. Seek peace. Pursue it, because Jesus is listening to you and he's against all the evildoers. Yeah. And now Peter goes on to say, so then, he's talking about suffering, who's going to harm you if you become followers of what is good? It's a good question in general. It's one of those 80-20 rule kind of things. 80-20, if I ever say that, it's not the clearest thing, except it kind of is. It means that 20% of your work nets you, gets you 80% of your results. That's a fact. In a congregation, 20% of the members do 80% of the work. It's a fact. It's not bad. It's good. God made it. It's the way that it is. And it's the thing that you can just kind of apply as a rule of thumb. I should probably say a rule of thumb instead of 80-20. Maybe I'm learning in front of you right now. But what's a rule of thumb? It's a way to measure stuff that's pretty good for you if you got to do it quickly. If you're actually going to machine print something, you can't use your thumb for that, right? You know, but for the rest, it's just sort of there. So the rule of thumb that Peter gives us is, if you do good to everybody, generally, no one's going to hate you at all. Like, they just, you know, whoever hates you, like, well, they're just worth ignoring, frankly. They're that 20% that are too stupid to realize what goodness is, like, and they hate you for it. So, okay, but like, most people aren't going to be that. And most people who run things, who are in charge of things, they're not going to be that either, because they like the bottom line adding up. And to do that, they can't be stupid. They have to reward good. I hear it again and again. You know, Rockford is a place where there is work for anybody who wants it. Anybody who wants it, there's work here. Because if you can do it and show up on time, you're already better than like half the people that have worked there for a couple years. Huh? It's kind of amazing. Did you catch this one? This is just for the world, actually, more than for you. But you got to want to know this a little bit here. Rockford was listed as like the top home buying beneficial place in the country right now. You want to buy a home in the country right now? Now, maybe they're lying. I don't know, but it's good press. It's good press. So I'm going to share it. Now, Rockford ain't so bad. Who is going to be against you if you do good? There are evildoers out there. It does happen. That's the next line. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And that's his whole thrust in the middle of the chapter, is that line right there. That even if you should do the right thing and be punished for it, you are blessed. You are blessed. That's some wisdom that's hard to get your heart on board with, right? You can maybe write it down and be like, okay. It says when bad things happen, it's good for me. But it's really hard for your flesh to come along for that ride. So don't expect it to. Don't expect Christianity to be like always feeling like it's great. Expect there to be a whole lot of, I don't feel like it's great, but I know what to do because it says so. And so I'm going to do that in spite of what I feel or we want or we think. We're going to be obedient to the text itself, and the promise, the fact, is it's going to do its work among us, right? So then that brings us to where we become people who are willing to suffer in a way that other people are not, because we can see the value of the other people. Right? Even the person who is yelling at you in your face is a human for whom Jesus died. I'm not saying you have to let them continue to yell in your face. I would stop them myself. But I would do so with a mindset of their value in God's sight that non-Christians don't have. They just don't have, right? So again, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. There's more going on in Christianity than meets the eye. Verse continues, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. And I think that, first of all, is an admonition to prayer and to know that if somebody threatens you in your life, anybody threatens you in your life, huh? That turning to Jesus in prayer is to receive an answer. It is to have him send solutions. It doesn't mean you won't suffer. I didn't say that. But again, you have no need to fear an unrighteous threat. You have no need to fear Saul storming around shouting about how blah, blah, blah. Fear Jesus. Keep your tongue from evil. Turn from evil and do good, and don't be troubled by threats, which we call that the news these days. Threats. Verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, right? So while the world is telling the story of fire and brimstone coming down and they're going to stop it, you sing a praise. You lift up your voice to Jesus. You raise an alleluia and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Very famous line, especially if you're into what's called apologetics, which is the modern, and I really mean 20th century, rising school of theology for defending the faith against modern attacks. So if you look at our Book of Concord in the Augsburg Confession, it definitely says Jesus is risen from the dead, but there's no defense. We defend justification by grace through faith. We defend the Lord's Supper being the body and blood of Christ. There is no apology. There is no apologetics for the resurrection of Jesus because Rome didn't disagree. Nor did all the radicals either, who were pretty radical, frankly, and did a lot of weird stuff you don't want to be around, but they still said, Jesus, he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Alleluia. So, apologetics arises as a school of studying the Bible in order to defend the faith against new attacks, like specifically the central one, the resurrection bodily of Jesus from the grave. You know, we limped along as Christendom for like 150 years with the bulk of our elite teachers in the churches being willing to put up with people who say, well, maybe he only kind of spiritually rose. You know, we've allowed that kind of thing to seep into what Christianity is. Yeah? And so, again, to defend ourselves now against this, I think this school is good, right? The other major thing, if you've ever been into creation science, right? Defending six-day creation is a big part of apologetics. But here's the thing. They go to this verse to say, be ready to give a defense, right? So someone says, why do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? That sounds stupid, right? Well, it'd be good to have some answers to that, right? Like there's actually three answers for where the body went and none of them make any sense. The only thing that makes sense is Jesus rose from the dead. You can study the history. Like that's apologetics. But is that the only thing we're supposed to be ready to defend? Is six-day creation and the resurrection of Jesus as a cognitive framework for history? Or is there something more here, right? He asked you to be ready to give an answer for your hope. That's what he asked you to do as a Christian. Not get out there and argue with atheists online about how they don't know. Not try to convince all the other traditions how your tradition is the right one. No, rather, you are supposed to be ready to answer in hope. You're supposed to give hope to other people. That's what Christians do. We give hope to other people. We have it. We give it away for free. And it's as easy as this, okay? I'm bad at this, but I'm working. It's as easy as this. You say something to somebody, they're walking by, blah, blah, blah. Yeah, it'll work out. Now, you can say that to anybody at any time as a Christian. It's a promise for the judgment day. It'll work out. Now, they might misapply it to something in their life. That's not up to you. Just throw the hope out there. And then if they say, what do you mean? Now you got judgment day on your side, right? Well, I mean that Jesus is in charge of it all. It'll work out. What do you mean? Well, you just keep answering that question then, I hope, right? You want them to ask you what you mean. Why would they ask you what you as a Christian mean? Oh, if you're talking about hope all the time and how you're certain the future is going to be good, not bad, you got a very different tongue than everybody else. Ever. Not just right now. Ever. Yeah. Hope. Be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. It says, with meekness and fear, if the modern apologetic movement can be accused of ignoring this verse, I would say they don't pay enough attention to the meekness part of the verse. This isn't about proving atheists wrong. They'll be proved wrong on Judgment Day. You know they're wrong. You don't need to. You can't prove anything. You can disprove things, and you can disprove enough things that you are certain about some things, but you're not going to prove an atheist wrong, and they're so angry at their dad, they're not listening to you anyway. So instead, learn to be meek and have the fear of God, not of men, right? With meekness and fear means fear God, not men. Having a good conscience, that also means fear God. We'll come back to good conscience by the end of this here, but keep going for a moment. Have a good conscience. When they defame you, expecting that people will not believe what you say, expecting that people will not listen to you. If you've raised children, you've had to learn how to deal with people who won't listen to you. And the real lesson is that nobody's listening to you, not just your family. Like, no, really, nobody's actually listening to you. They're hearing what you say, and then they're taking it for themselves and using it for themselves. That's very different than listening. Listening's a skill you have to work on here. And so people will defame you as evildoers because they won't hear what you say. I think marriage is between a man and a woman. I mean, it's 45 minutes away. I know there's at least one person on this planet who says, I preach hate because I just said that. Okay? So marriage is between a man and a woman. Okay? Well, that person says that's hate. Well, I'm being defamed as an evildoer. Right? That's what it is. You know, get ready for it. Get used to it. If they don't love Jesus, they're going to hate you. It doesn't mean your life's going to be bad. It means you got to have thicker skin than the pagans do. You can't be a victim all the time. You're victorious. Christ is the victim in your place. It's going to get better. There's hope for your future. Don't forget whose side you're on. Huh? They defame you as evildoers, reveling your good conduct in Christ, and they may be ashamed. That's the last day application. It really is true. It's the way to let it go. This person says something to you, and you're like, oh, I really just need to tell them how wrong they are, right? Like, you've all been there, right? It happens. It happens. It happens on the internet. It happens all over, right? I need to say something. All right. Judgment Day is good enough, though. Like, if you need to say something because it insulted you specifically, like, oh, how could they? Judgment Day is good enough. Judgment Day will cover it. He who sees in secret will reward publicly then. So what that means is like everything you forgive without telling somebody you forgave them is like cookies for Judgment Day. And I don't think you're going to have more cookies in Judgment Day than God's going to give you. But I'm saying like forward the good. Realize I don't have to try to make here perfect. I can be like, oh, it's coming. Like that person always says this about me. Well, I could say a bunch of things to defend myself or I can know that I'll be vindicated later. And he's going to know, they're going to know, and I'm not really speaking about anyone specific, although there's a few who defame me, and what am I going to do? I'm not going to spend my life out on the internet trying to fix the internet. I'm not going to spend my life trying to make everybody think what I think, and nor should you. Rather, we want to devote our minds to the Word of God in the certainty that it will work us out. And that on Judgment Day, our trust in that word will vindicate us in the name of Jesus Christ. And so if indeed two brothers are against each other, it's his fault. Let's appeal to Judgment Day. You could actually slap hands at that moment. Like you could be on like Hatfields and McCoys. It's an old feud generations ago. They took the land. Oh man, how much is this? Did you see that there were Hamas protesters that attacked Native American protesters at the same rally this weekend? It's just crazy, the fight over land. Sorry, that distracted me. Someone shout out what I was talking about before I got to that thought. Talk about Twitter destroying your life. Anybody? No? Verse 16, thank you. Was when they defile you as evildoers, they will revile your good conduct. Judgment Day. That's it, Hatfields and McCoys. See, Hatfields and McCoys, that gets us there. That's a generations-long conflict, like the one that's going on in the Middle East, like the one that a Native American would have with the current American regime. It's a generations-long conflict. If you have a generations-long conflict with anybody as a Christian, and the other person's a Christian, you could be done today. And you never have to resolve anything else. All you do is shake hands and say, Judgment Day, and we both forgive. And you move on. You leave it. Whatever was wrong, like the cow, he didn't give the cow back. Judgment Day. See ya. That is power in your pocket in every relationship in your life. And you don't even have to shake hands. You just give it to people. Shake hands is even better. That's called reconciliation. It's a beautiful thing. They'll be ashamed of us on that day because we are righteous in Christ and we stand on his word. There is nothing to fear. Remember whose side you are on. For it is better, verse 17. Thank you, whoever said 16, by the way. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. There's some super wisdom in that one right there because guess what you're going to do in this life no matter what you do? You're going to suffer. It's going to happen. Welcome to it. You take a deep breath, they smack you on the bum, you scream. That's it. I know, downhill from there? No, it's uphill. It's uphill from there, right? You're gonna suffer. So since you're gonna suffer, stop trying not to suffer. You know, Buddhism is probably the furthest out there in terms of removing suffering as a religion. Basically, they do it by convincing you you don't exist. You know? So, I mean, if that's your answer, okay. But like, our answer is that suffering is glorious. Suffering is glory. Look at him on the cross. It's glory. It's glory. Suffering unjustly. He doesn't deserve a bit of that. But he will, as the image of the Father, who will always do good to his children, no matter how wicked they become. And that's who God is. And he's making you like that again. What an amazing freedom. Huh? Now, I got to the glory of the cross, and that's where the verse goes next. Verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. I mentioned that already. That he might bring us to God. You're brought to God now. Because he was put to death in the flesh, that means he truly died. No, his body was a corpse. He's buried in the grave, but made alive by the Spirit. Let's say that when he dies, he doesn't lose. It's not that he's not dead. It's that his soul doesn't quite have the weakness that yours does, where when it's without a body, it has nowhere to go. He's God, after all. And so he's got things he can do we don't know much about. And so he's made alive by the Spirit and descended into hell. That's part of his victory. Ask any Lutheran pastor, he'll tell you the descent into hell is a victory. By whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison who were formerly disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. And the period is a grace from the editors because it is a very complicated run-on Greek sentence. But the substance of it is that Jesus, when he descended into hell to preach about his victory, preached to people from forever, even before the flood. So everybody who died, before the flood included, he went down and he shouted to them about his victory, which was foreshadowed by these eight souls in the ark, the eight people who were saved through water. And that's where he goes on with the sentence. There's this antitype that now saves us. So antitype, that means the opposite of foreshadow. Like, we don't have a good word for this in English. Like, what do you call it when you read a novel and there's foreshadowing and then it is finished and it happened? Is that called the conclusion? Is that called the fulfillment? We don't have a good word like that. Antitype is what the scholar would say. So what he's saying here is that baptism is the result of the foreshadow of the flood, in which not everybody was saved, and those who were saved were inside of a box that God shut. Right? Baptism now saves you the same way the ark saved those people in the flood, and the flood saved those people from the evil people around them, and the flood then doing that saved all of us by preparing the line of Jesus to survive, to die on the cross. Baptism is that today in your face when the water hits you, not verse, the rest of the verse. Notice how clear he is. Notice how good the King James here is. Baptism, not the removal of filth from the flesh. It's not the water removing dirt off the baby that does it, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. I am baptized. That's what saves you. Not the water, but the word, the promise to God that you're alive. And now, by simple obedience, you may declare that all the promises of the old covenant given in circumcision are now given to you, male, female, or child. All the promises given to the prophets, the priests, and the kings, they're given to you, male, female, or child. And the reign of God, the kingdom of Jesus, is put inside of your heart for you to master your tongue. Baptism helps you do that by giving you the answer of a clean conscience in any moment, because judgment day is going to be good enough. You can remember whose side you're on. You can know that if you would see good days, it means there'll be times you just have to repent. Oh, this happened and it's all my fault. Yep, turn and go another way. Don't do it again. Yeah. All of this, not the water by itself. Notice how clear he is. The pledge of a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that empowers baptism to be a promise in the present time for you. Baptism does nothing by itself. Water does nothing by itself. Baptism only is the promise of Jesus in the present to you. That's so important to understand because most people think we have a magic stick. And frankly, a lot of people in our church still kind of treat it like a magic stick. Your baptism's still here with you today. And the only reason you might not know that is you didn't remember that. Because as soon as you remember that, there it is. But the moment you said, "He is risen," that's your baptism. It's your baptism at work. I'm not saying the water was magic. I'm saying when Jesus promises you that you belong to him, he means it. And it's not some sort of symbol. It's real. It does it. It does what it says. So it's through his own resurrection, who he now has gone into the heights, right, heaven, and is at the right hand of God, angels, authorities, powers, having been made subject to him. So he suffered once the righteous for the unrighteous. Now he's in charge of it all, and he could change it all with a finger. And you're there suffering. You're like, "Jesus, why won't you change it?" And the wind blows, and there's no answer. And the answer is, judgment day is good enough. I've made you born again. You're not just a human anymore. You're a prince. You're nobility. You're the new race. You're the blood of the Lamb, present as the members of the body of Christ. Don't forget whose side you're on. In the name of Jesus, amen.